go ahead and jump into the message this morning, where we're continuing our series on the Gospel of John titled, Who is Jesus? Because with his work, John will be presenting his answer to this critical question that we must all come to an answer to. And his hope is that when we see who he presents Jesus as, we will believe in him. And right as we get to these verses, we are in the middle of an important discourse that Jesus is having with a crowd of people and the religious leaders. The crowd came to Jesus originally looking for bread after he miraculously fed thousands of them, but Jesus used their desire for food to focus on their need for salvation and eternal life, only something that he could give them. So we're going to pick up right where we left off last week, with Jesus explaining how eternal life is found in him, since he is the bread of life. We'll take this in sections. So we'll start first in verses 48 through 51. Starting in verse 48, we read Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that anyone may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So, what we see is that earlier in this chapter, if you were with us, you saw the crowd ask for a sign from Jesus, like the manna that their ancestors got. Because Jesus was talking about how he could give a greater bread than what they came for. And they said, well, the greatest bread in their minds in many ways was the heavenly bread that fed God's people in the wilderness from God. So they're saying, well, hey, if you got something greater than that, we want to see a sign. And so Jesus, continuing off of that, is saying that he is the bread of life. And now he comes back to what they brought up about wanting a sign like the manna that God sent to his people in the wilderness. And he highlights that though manna was an incredible and miraculous provision by God to his people, it was still just regular food. Those who ate it eventually died and needed to eat again. It just was food. But the fact of the matter is, manna, even back then, was pointing to something greater. A bread that would eventually come from heaven, that if the person ate it, they would not die. It would be special, meaning ultimately that eternal life would be for those who ate this bread. And then in verse 51, Jesus states again that what he had said previously, that he is that bread from heaven. All of that was pointing to him. He is the one who can truly give eternal life. And in the second part of verse 51, we see Jesus take this metaphor that he had been using about the bread of heaven and continue it in the context of the manna that he just brought up again. Again, their ancestors ate this heavenly bread, but they died. Now, there's a greater bread from heaven. Him and anyone who would eat this new and greater bread will live forever in eternal life. Now, Jesus is obviously not talking about people eating him physically. We could see from the context how he's talking about, he's ultimately using the reason people came, which was they wanted another meal. They were fed miraculously by him with bread and fish, so they came looking for that. So he's taking that reason that they came, and ultimately he's saying that isn't what you truly need. You put all this effort, all this work into getting to him for a meal, and Jesus is saying you have a greater need. That he is the true bread. He is the one who's come from heaven. And if they ultimately would, quote unquote, eat that bread, they would have eternal life. Their main need would be filled, not just the need to eat another meal. Because as great as manna was, the people had to eat another meal. Jesus is trying to get them to see, you come to me, you get what I can give, you will be satisfied eternally. Your greatest need taken care of. So we know this is the case because of what we see in verse 51. We see how Jesus says the bread he will give for the life of the world is his flesh, which is, of course, pointing to his upcoming sacrifice, where he will die for the sins of the world, allowing people to receive eternal life. So Jesus has been trying to explain to the crowd and the religious leaders who are there their great need for him. And he's using that imagery of bread to connect to it. You had a need, you wanted a meal, but you have a greater need. And I am the one that can fill that need. I am this greater bread that has come from heaven. Quote, unquote, eat me, and then you will get eternal life. I lay all that out to ultimately show, because it's going to be very important for what is coming. But also, as we see in verse 52, the people just simply aren't getting it. At that, we read in verse 52, the Jews argued among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, I don't think the religious leaders here actually thought that Jesus meant eat their flesh, but certainly in the crowd there might have been some people who were wondering if Jesus had turned into some weird cannibalism sort of thing. And just this language, though, would have been probably very offensive to the Jewish people to even have a hint of some sort of thing when you get back into the Mosaic law. But regardless, we're seeing they're not quite getting it, whether they're understanding it figuratively, as Jesus was saying, or ultimately they're taking it way more literal. They're a bit confused by how this man could give us his flesh to eat. So how will Jesus respond to their confusion? We see that answer in verses 53 through 59, starting in verse 53. We read, so Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourselves. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Because my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. It is not like the manna your ancestors ate and they died. The one who eats this bread will live forever. He said, that being Jesus, these things while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. So going back to verse 53, Jesus understands the people's confusion. You might be wondering, like, okay, will he steer away from the imagery he's been using? And that's not the case at all. He actually leans further into this imagery, this metaphor that he has been using to try to instruct the people. He's talked about how he's the heavenly bread and that they need to eat in that way him, his flesh. So not only does he reaffirm that and makes it clear, he actually now includes that the person must drink his blood. So this new addition by Jesus, certainly if people were confused by it, and as we will see in the verses next week, offended by what he was saying, this adds on to that. It just adds on to the shock of what Jesus was getting at. But again, Jesus is not deterred. He's explaining how the person who eats his flesh and drinks his blood will have eternal life and will be raised to the resurrection in the last day. And that is because his flesh and his blood are the true food and drink. Everything else a person will eat and drink will eventually leave them with the same need that they had before. They have to continue to eat and drink, or else they will die. But the one who comes to Jesus will never hunger or thirst again. In the sense, what he can give is ultimate and eternal. That person will not need anything else for life and life eternal. And then in verse 56, we get to a very important verse where Jesus says the person who eats his flesh and drinks his blood will remain in him and Jesus in that person. Now, this is getting at the unity of Christ and the believer in him, something I will talk about in more detail later on in John's gospel, but I will come back to this in a minute because it's very important. But to finish off these verses, continuing into verse 57, Jesus brings up something, again, that he has discussed in this chapter before. Just as the Father has life in himself, so does Jesus. Jesus is God. We talked about that in a sermon, the Father and the Son, second member of the Trinity, God, very God. The one who comes to Jesus will get life. And Jesus closes his discussion with the crowd and the religious leaders with how he started. You guys came from bread. You asked for a sign as great as manna, but he is greater. He is greater than that. So he's contrasting what they came for what he can give. They wanted him to back up his claims, but Jesus reiterates that I am the bread from heaven. I give eternal life. So in these verses, we see Jesus expounding on the imagery that he has been using throughout this chapter and bringing it to a climax in many ways through his declaration that someone must eat his flesh and drink his blood for eternal life, not steering away from it, but leaning further into that truth that he is establishing. When now the verses, I hope you come next week, the verses next week are very important, and even after, I will be combining those in some different ways, but you can read ahead. The people did not take well to what Jesus was saying. It becomes very divisive. But also as we read these verses, probably if you've been in church for any amount of time, your mind might go to communion when we talk about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, especially if you have been a part of or know the traditions of something like the Catholic Church, which has a view of what's called transubstantiation, and ultimately how the elements become the actual physical flesh of Jesus and his actual blood, though they keep their form, so forth and so on. But I don't believe John had the primary main thing in his mind to ultimately point us to communion, though that certainly could be an aspect of what he's getting at. So what should we be seeing from these verses? Well, first and foremost, something I talk about probably every week, but we'll just reaffirm this over and over again because it's clear in these verses, but Jesus is the only way to eternal life. There is no other way. It is only through him and what he has accomplished that we have eternal life. No other belief, no other anything will get you eternal life. And only belief in the true God, in Jesus himself. That is why we have seen throughout John's gospel, he reaffirms that belief in Jesus is the key to eternal life. And we saw people with false belief. You can believe in a Jesus that is not the Jesus of Scripture. And if that is your belief, you will not have eternal life. But with these verses, we see Jesus bringing a direct focus on this idea of, quote unquote, eating him as the bread of life. And in a very real way, I think we should be seeing from these verses how deep and intimate our relationship with Christ must be if we are going to get eternal life, where we are wholly and completely dependent on him. You could be the greatest, most fit person in the world, but if you don't eat, I've got bad news for you. You will die. Same way, we have a spiritual need, and there is only one, quote unquote, food that could ever satisfy that, and it is Jesus. Without him, we will die. It's one thing for Jesus to offer himself as a way to eternal life. It's another for a person to come to him, recognizing that great need we have and how only he can provide the solution. You might get, if this is your church and you've heard me throughout the series, you may get tired of my constant going back to the fact that we are broken, messed up sinners with no shot of getting to God on our own. And by the way, you'll be hearing it again next week and the week after, because that's what Scripture points forward. You may wonder about why I focus so much on the sovereignty of God and the power of God like I did last week in some different ways. The point is, I want you to always leave. A, I think it's scriptural, but I want you to always leave never even having an inkling that there's anything in and of ourselves that can get to God. There is absolutely nothing that we can do. We have a need. And the reason why the gospel is good news is first we see the great need we have, and yet Jesus loved us. And yet he made a way. This cheap gospel that's all about just love, 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 like Jesus is a hippie, like God is some sort of sky grandpa, and it's just like, well, just everyone come, you know, sin doesn't matter how you live and all that. It's nonsense. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that our God is holy and righteous. He is way more holy than we could ever imagine. I mean, just read scripture. People who got just a taste of the glory of God were like, well, I'm dead. Like, I don't have a chance. We don't even begin to understand how holy and righteous our God is. We take it for granted. I mean, the people, God's people around the mountain of God, when they got the law, were like, you could just go ahead and drop the mountain on us. Like, they experienced just a taste of the glory of God. And they were like, we're undone. Isaiah in the presence is, I'm undone. We take so much how holy and righteous our God is and how we deserve his wrath as rebel sinners against him. It's only when you get our hopelessness and our need that the gospel shines through, as beautiful as it is. When you see that spiritual hunger that we have and nothing else can ever fill it. It is only through the spiritual, quote unquote, bread, if you will, of Jesus. He is our spiritual sustenance. He's the only way we will not die. And so, this image of eating and drinking, Jesus conveys how dependent we are on him, how close and intimate we must get to him, to where the image is, as it's as if we must ingest him into ourselves, that if he is not in us in some way, we're toast. We are dead. Only then can we be saved. Basically, Christ must be in us. Again, we must be unified with him. So I'll go back to verse 56 here, where Jesus says, the one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. This is why I said verse 56 is important. Jesus must be in us. So we're seeing just a taste of what will become clearer later, but it's a theological principle of our union with Christ. I've told you, chapter 6 is a very thick, heavy chapter. We're getting a lot of theological stuff, and this is another taste of that. So when I talk about our union with Christ, many may not understand what I'm saying, which I get. It's not something that gets preached about often, though it's one of the most important things that we have biblically. This is what I mean when I talk about a believer's union with Christ. Two different definitions here, and then I'll explain it. First, from the Handbook to Bible Study, we read, our union with Christ is a spiritual relationship that exists between the believer and the person and work of Christ. Effected by God at salvation, it describes a position in which the merits and future of Christ are the possession of the believer. And then another definition from the Lexham Survey of Theology. Through the agency of the Holy Spirit, Christians are united with Christ in his life, death, resurrection, and glorification. This union is the work of the Holy Spirit, who applies and actualizes Christ's salvific work in the life of the believer. So what this is getting at is that when the Spirit of God does a work within our hearts to regenerate us, to be what is new birth, John chapter 3, gives us a new heart in salvation, in that moment, then we come to faith in Christ. And again, at that moment, we are now united with him by his Spirit. So what that means is that the redemption that Christ purchased for us and everything else that he earned for us in his salvation that he earned on the cross through his life, death, resurrection, ascension are now applied to the believer and become our reality. Basically, if you want an easier way to think about it, every good thing that a believer gets is because of our union with Christ. Every single thing that we have, our hope, our salvation, our redemption, you go through the list, justification, say it is all happens because in a moment, by the Spirit, we are now united with Christ. And let me give you an example of this to see how it applies. Justification is a very important part of our salvation. If you don't know what I mean by that, in a moment when we are saved, we are then declared right before God. It's like a legal declaration, if you will. Imagine a judge declaring someone innocent. At that point, they are innocent. Though we are worthy of condemnation, though we are absolutely guilty, in the moment we're saved, God declares that we are right with him and no longer guilty, because ultimately, we are granted the status that Jesus earned. we get his righteousness, and he took our condemnation that we earned. How does this happen? Again, it's because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Jesus lived the perfect life, completely fulfilling the demands of God's law. This is why your work will never get you to God. Imagine a perfectly white canvas. You put one small little black dot on there, it's ruined. It is no longer pure. You break one aspect of the law, you are a law breaker, as Scripture says. And by the way, if you think you fulfill all the law, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, well, you didn't murder someone, but you have hate. You didn't sleep with someone, but you had adultery in your heart, or you had lust in your heart, I should say. Getting to the fact that the law points us that we have absolutely no hope. And yet, Jesus, he lived perfectly, as we all should have. And then he died a sacrificial death where he was condemned and faced the wrath of God, though he did not deserve it. And through his resurrection, we see that Jesus has accepted Christ's sacrifice for our sins and that he was really righteous because death could not hold him anymore. Don't worry, I'll explain more about that on Easter. But because of that, now Christ's sacrificial work can be applied to anyone who comes to him in faith. And I know that that was a lot, but how does that happen? That was thousands of years ago, so how can I be saved now? Not to mention, how can those who came before Christ have any hope of being saved? They didn't have the knowledge that we have. Well, the reason is it's through the work of the Spirit. Through faith and the work of the Spirit, we are united with Christ. This is why our union with Christ is so important. So when talking about justification, you've heard me say this before, a double imputation happens. Imagine two bank accounts, if you will, if you want to think about this in an easy way. In our bank account, it's looking rough. We have a debt, a really bad debt that we could never pay. In Christ's account, because of his life, he ultimately has a reward. He is righteous. So through the Spirit, through his sacrifice, what happens is our debt is taken from our account and put in his, and what he has earned has been brought into ours. Our debt is paid by him. That's what we mean with that double imputation. We get his righteousness, he gets the wrath and that we deserve. And we see this, just to show you I'm not making this up, but just a quick snapshot scripturally, Paul gets at this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made him, that being Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, who had no sin, ultimately was made to be sin, our sin put on him, so that what? In him, our union with Christ. It is only when we are in him that we then become the righteousness of God. So what Jesus accomplished is given to us while what we deserve was given to him. This is a beautiful picture painted by Scripture, and it happens because of the Spirit's work. It, in essence, unites us with Christ, applying what he earned to us. So I just lay that out as an example of how important our union with Christ is and how it plays out. We'll get more deeply into this at the end of the chapter. But for our purposes this morning, it highlights in a very real way the reality we see in verse 56 of John 6, that the one, Jesus saying, who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. The one who comes to Jesus in faith is united with him. We have Christ within us. So the eating imagery throughout that Jesus has been using isn't for us to somehow think that we must eat his flesh and drink his blood in that way. Instead, we should be seeing the dire need we have as human beings. There is nothing we can do to where we will not die. No possible solution in our own strength or our own work to be saved from what we ultimately deserve, which is the result of our sins and rebellion against God. And as Jesus has been trying to get the crowd and the religious leaders to see, there's only one true solution, that being him. So the imagery communicates to us the need to believe and trust in Jesus, that ultimately by faith we come so close to him. It's as if, again, we ingest him. He is within us. We are so completely reliant on him in that close, deep, intimate, personal relationship. That is our need. He is our solution. This is another image of that, and it points to our union with him. You don't get to have a Savior who's at arm's distance, right? I get to live my way. I get to do my thing. Thanks, God. I'll come to you whenever I'm on my deathbed to be saved or some nonsense like that. If you will be saved, you must be united with Christ. There is no other way, and we should be so thankful as Christians. That should give us joy that every good thing we have, every promise we rely on is because of Christ, and by God's Spirit we are united with him. So that is what I believe we are seeing here, and that is the type of faith we need to have, church, pivoting a bit of how this kind of in a way applies to our lives. Because if you've been with us through the series a couple of weeks ago, I talked about how our faith must result in works. We are not saved by works in any way, shape, or form. But if you claim to have a faith that does not result in your life being changed and ultimately fruit being in your life that God has done a work, then you have reason to believe or at least question if you have a dead faith. Works will not save you, but if your faith doesn't result in works, James says it's dead. Your life is changed when you're united with Christ. How could it ever be the same, really? But ultimately, there are those who may say, okay, all right, look, I've got a lot of good works. But you might look at your life and your actual walk with God. It's anything but intimate, deep, and personal, right? So I think we're seeing another part of what true faith looks like. Yes, you should have good works as a result of your faith. That's the process of sanctification. More and more we're being changed into the image of God. We're being changed into what we will be in eternity on the new heavens and new earth, even now on this earth. Praise the Lord. That's a beautiful thing. But what we should also be seeing is how important that close, deep, intimate, personal relationship is. Our hearts should be moved by the gospel. Our hearts should be being changed more and more to serve Christ, because there's so many out there who claim to be Christians, have faith in Christ, and they'll do good works. Some of probably the best people. I've talked about this before, but Mormons, for instance, incredible people, so nice, so kind, so loving. They believe in a false gospel, though. If they do not come to Jesus in faith, if they are not reached by the gospel, then they have the same result as any sinner. They are going to hell for an eternal conscious torment. I know this isn't popular to say nowadays, but this is the testimony of Scripture. So just good works will never do it. It's about our relationship with Jesus. You may have the fruit, but what is going on beneath the surface? So, church, the reason I bring up so much theology, especially in a chapter like this, is because, hey, we're reading through, and I believe that this is what comes through. But I do think it's important for us to grow as Christians in our understanding of God, his word, who he is, how this all works. You look at Paul mentioned this, but even the writer of Hebrews was talking about how ultimately the church wasn't ready for the meat. They were still stuck on the milk. I feel like way too often as Christians, we're just happy with the milk. We're happy with Jesus loves me, this I know for the Bible tells me so. Nothing wrong necessarily with that. But if you are a Christian, why would you not want to go deeper and begin to actually understand what's at play? Paul talking in, I believe, 1 Corinthians, the same thing with the church. He couldn't give them the meat because they were still at the milk. So I want to push us forward into the meat of the gospel and God's word. But I never want our relationship to God with God to just be about facts or head knowledge. We're not going to get a theology test whenever we get to heaven. That's not what it's going to be. It's so important that we grow in our understanding of him, but that can never be a substitute for the love and the closeness that comes from our relationship with God. We cannot trade that for just head knowledge. Remember, the religious leaders had a ton of head knowledge, but they didn't know God. They didn't have a true relationship with him. They didn't have that intimate relationship. James even warns, like, demons have great understanding of God. They'll know him way more than most of us and probably everyone ever will. You don't think Satan himself has such a great understanding? And yet they are headed to an eternity in hell. Head knowledge will never be enough. It's important, but we can't substitute it for that close relationship with God. So we see in these verses, I believe, we need to rightly understand who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish. We can't put that aside. Even this morning, I was running late because I was doing some stuff at home, and sometimes I get caught up in my own personal time, and I didn't have time for breakfast, so I just went and grabbed something, and I passed by. This is to be hateful, but this is true. I was passing by one of the Lutheran churches somewhere over there, and, you know, it's, to be frank, it's very sad where they have the different pride flag, and you see the people coming in with different things on their cars and all of that. And when I'm not trying to be hateful in that way, but I'm also not afraid to say truth, that if your God ultimately is not holy, if your God is not so righteous that you can think that, oh, it's just okay to accept something that is just pure biblically sin, clearly sin, and then go, oh, again, you know, Sky Grandpa, he'll just welcome everyone in. You know, he's like handing out Werther's candies. That's what salvation is. You don't believe in Jesus. You might have a Jesus, but that's not our holy, righteous God. That's not, like I said earlier, our dire need that we are so messed up and broken that and we're facing his wrath. That's how holy and just he is, and yet he loved us. And yet he sent his son to be both the justifier of those who are sinners and yet have that love. On the cross, church, we see both the holiness of God and how just he is and yet how loving and merciful he is. That's where it intervenes. We deserve the wrath. We deserve all that. We are so broken and messed up. And yet that's how much he loved us, that he sent his only son to take that for us. Beautiful. That's the gospel. And so when I drive by there, my heart goes out. What people need is a true knowledge of Jesus. So never get rid of the fact that we need to see him for who he is and believe, as John has been saying. However, we also have to draw close to him, knowing that if we are his, we have been united with him. How could we be any closer than that? He is within us. That should motivate us every day to get up and live righteously. That should motivate us every single day, the fact that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that he took all this for us and he is within us, and I get to glorify him in this world. So what is a takeaway from these verses? Well, I hope it encourages everyone to seek a more deep and intimate relationship with God. He is our true fulfillment, as we've been seeing. True spiritual nourishment is found in him alone, only him. And look, we're all busy. Not to mention, many of you are facing difficulties, maybe a trial or a storm. So it's easy to get busy, the chaos of life, all of the boxes that we have to check, and our relationship with God begins to slide off. We don't have time for our morning devos. Our prayer, if we're lucky, happens to be on the way in the car to wherever we're going. And then when someone cuts it off, our prayer takes a much different turn. You know, at least maybe that's my confession there. But we take for granted the fact that we have this relationship with him. So what we need, I think these verses help us do, is see how the people, they came to Jesus for food. And Jesus is saying, I am what you need. You may have 1,000 different needs. We all need to eat. But if we never eat another meal and we have Jesus, that's what we need. Because yes, this body will pass away, but I will be with him for eternity. And I will get a new body where there'll be no more sickness, no more pain, no more corruption of sin. So yes, we all have needs. And by the way, bring them to God. Pray in faith. But too often, we're like the crowd where it's easy to miss Jesus for what we're coming for, to him for. I need this God. And you may really need him. That's good. Come to him. But don't end up missing what truly matters, that deep, intimate relationship with him. Imagine someone claims to love you, but all they do is come and ask you for stuff. At some point you go like, you really love me? Sure seems like you just want stuff from me. Or it's like, oh, yeah, I love you, man. I love you, man. We're good. And then you never spend any time with them. Or it's like, oh, yeah, definitely close to that person. You're like, are you sure? You know, I don't think you've talked to them in 10 years. Like, I'm not even sure you know their name. It's this thing, but that's how we treat God so often. We have to see the glorious beauty of what Jesus offers and draw near to him. This is why I'll never stop preaching the gospel. The greatest need, the greatest problem we have is not that we hear the gospel too often, it's that we forget it, church. We forget the gospel. It's like, oh yeah, the gospel's for the nations and saving them. Amen, it is. And the gospel every single day is for us as Christians. That we have to be reminded of that, to have our hearts warmed to it, so we want to draw closer to him. So let these verses cause us to pause and recognize and be reminded of all over again our true need found in Christ, the actual fulfillment of our life, the satisfaction of our souls, no matter what's happening in our life or around us. And if we look and we say, I'm not truly satisfied in him, then we pray, Lord, help me to be satisfied in you. Help me to have that desire. We'll talk about this more next week. I'm excited about what's coming next week. But we have to see our need. That's what makes the gospel shine so bright. And then we see his love. Then we see him on the cross. Good Friday's coming up. And I say this all the time. It's my favorite service. Listen, Easter's a celebration. I love it. But I love one service that's just focused on the fact of how wretched we are. That we are the ones who sent him to the cross. I'll always love the hymn, How Deep the Father's Love for us. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. It wasn't this broken, messed up world. It was me. It was my sin right there that held him. So look at the truths that we have talked about this morning, our great need, and yet there he is, the bread from heaven, came down to make a way for us in his life, his death, and resurrection, to take away the wrath we deserve and give us his righteousness, our hope, our future, wholly dependent on him. And we just thank God that we've been united with him. So we can never separate our knowledge from God and hopefully our growth in learning more about him and his revealed word in scripture and our relationship with him. They should complement each other, honestly, because we learn more, which hopefully draws us closer. And then as we draw closer, how would we not want to learn more about our God? They should be playing off of each other. I say it all the time, I don't give points. I don't give a lot of practical things unless ultimately scripture leads us that way. Because at the end of the day, I just want you to see Christ as amazing. I just want you to see him as beautiful. I want you to be so blown away by God that your heart just wants to be drawn to him, to learn more about him, to grow more like him. If that's all I do, then I will die a happy man. Because that, at the end of the day, you could have all the practical and still miss Jesus, all the works, and not have known him. And if your heart is warmed and you go, God, I don't understand all these things, especially whatever Bo talked about last week, I don't get all that. But I know you're great. I know you're good. And however it is that I got to you, I don't care. I thank you that I am yours and I will be with you for eternity. And I am a son of God with eternal inheritance. So Jesus is concluding his discussion with the crowd and the religious leaders. And we saw how he took what they came for and he used that image to reaffirm their true need. They need salvation. They need to draw close to him. The very Son of God was standing in front of them and they were missing him. So I pray we would all see the same thing, that if you are not saved, if you have not been changed, that you would come to Jesus in salvation. Again, you don't have to understand how all the pieces work. Just believe in him. Repent and believe. And you go forward in faith, trusting your eternal destiny to him. And then you will be saved. And I would love to talk to you more about that. or any leader here. But if you are a Christian, let's also repent and believe. Let's let the reality of what we are seeing move us closer to Christ. Let's stop taking for granted what he's given to us. And let's pray to have a deeper, more intimate relationship with him. I was talking to someone this week, something about even marriage and just the image of what that points us to and how it's a sanctifying thing. And everyone who's been married said amen. But it makes us, in a very real way, it's another process for us to be sanctified, to be more like God, to even draw closer to him as we are in this earthly, intimate, close relationship. That points us to even how close and intimate our relationship with God is in our need. Wherever you look, don't take it for granted. Push into him, God. Get closer and closer and closer to him. Amen.